Thank you, Jamie. Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, Brian, can you flip me on? Thank you. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd encourage you to turn to the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at a five-verse arc, verses 7 through 11, and the title of this morning's message is Lessons from History. So as you're turning to the book of Hebrews, I want to propose an uncomfortable question as we begin this morning. I know we've got some Ashbrookians, some historians in our congregation today, and I want to propose a question to you. Imagine for a moment that every living human being on the planet forgot the Holocaust. All of the books and articles and films and documentaries that documented these horrors were lost to time and completely forgotten by every living human being. What might the ramifications of such an event be? Andy and Jamie, we'll start there.
I was just going to say that history helps us to remember so that we don't repeat the same mistakes on a social, mental, emotional level.
Yeah, history helps us to remember. Good. Andy, same thing.
Ditto. Okay.
All right. Anyone else? He's changed his mind.
You know, I've seen, I've always been amazed by World War II movies.
Yeah.
I watched one last night. It amazes me when I watch stuff like that and they show scenes and whether they're fiction or nonfiction. It amazes me what a human being can do to another human being. And I think that's one of the biggest things that blows my mind when I see stuff like this.
Yeah. For those of you who studied the Nazi regime and the Third Reich, they would conclude that the reason that these things were able to happen was because they had convinced themselves that the Jews were less than human beings. And it's amazing what we can do if we think something is inferior to us. What might the ramifications be if we forget our history? Everything that I'm about to tell you today falls under the umbrella of the first verse of chapter 3, which reads, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus." It is boiled down to this word, consider. The author of the book of Hebrews is speaking as a Jew to Jews. And he is saying to them, on the basis of our history, I am asking you to either consider or reconsider one fundamental truth that we cannot lose to time, and that is the truth that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of our God, Yahweh. That brings us to today's passage, and this is what we're going to look at. Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. A few verses after that verse that we just read, the author says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as on the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for today and for the opportunity to soberingly look at this passage and consider what the author of Hebrews was imploring and begging his original audience to consider. I pray, Lord, that these lessons, timeless as they are, because they are your word, would not be lost on us today, that we would consider our own histories as a nation, our histories in our own families, our histories with you and our relationship, that we might not forget these things so that we might understand a path to holiness. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So what the author is doing with this verse collection, this pericope, if you will, is he's quoting a very well-known passage from the Old Testament. It comes from the book of Psalm, And yet there are some details that really help this to come into shape in the book of Psalm. Here's the parallel. Now, this is a total coincidence. There's no meaning to this, but it is also verses 7 through 11 in Psalm 95. Again, total coincidence. The verses and chapters were not added until about 1,000 years after the scriptures were written. So don't read into that. Don't be like, oh, if we divide that by 2 and add my birthday and my birth weight, we get some path to the Messiah. No, just it is what it is. In that passage, and this is the expanded version, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today you will hear his voice. And then this very key detail that doesn't occur in the Hebrews passage, but does occur in the Psalm. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test, they tested me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I was disgusted with that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest. Does anyone here know what the two separate events at Meribah and Massah were? Does anyone just happen to know this or have really good cheater notes in their Bible that they're consulting and then raising their hand to feel really, really smart? Kenneth, you know what these are?
I'm pretty sure that one of them is the rebellion of Korah. The rebellion of Korah and the people who sided with him. And they got swallowed up by the...
That's a separate incident, but it's a very similar. That's Kadesh Massa. That's a very similar sounding town, though. Good guess. Anyone else have an idea? Have any of you guys ever seen the 40 years in the wilderness actually illustrated as a timeline? So here comes the Exodus. We're down here, and here comes the first incident at Manasseh. And you see this big loop right here? That's the 40 years. They're supposed to go up and cross the Jordan, but the Lord puts them through the wilderness wandering for 40 years. One event, Massah, occurs at the beginning, or Meribah at the beginning and Massah at the end. Does anyone know why 40 years? Why that is? It is a biblical number. But why 40 years of wandering in the desert? Does anyone know this? This is absolutely fascinating. Dan, I thought you might know this, you big reader.
Well, the 40 years would determine one generation, and that one generation does not enter the promised land.
1,000% correct. The reason 40 years of wilderness was the punishment was that the generation that doubted at Meribah does not get to enter the promised land. They have to die out, and their children raised in the faith are the ones who inherit the promise. So what happens at these places? Well, first let's look at the Hebrew. Much like names of people, names of locations in Hebrew in the Old Testament have very deep and significant meanings. Meribah means quarreling, and Massah means testing. And we are looking at this specifically in Psalm 95:8, where he gives two reminders. Don't do what your forefathers did. Do not harden your hearts at Meribah as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. So let's start by looking at this first one. What was the incident at Meribah? Well, here's a brief rundown of the Exodus account of what happens. At Meribah, the Israelites were extremely thirsty, and they quarreled with Moses about a lack of water. Because of their thirst, they grumbled against Moses, and they said to him, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" This is insane to me. We were better off as slaves because at least we got food and water. They were resigned as a people, as God's chosen people, to live out their lives as slaves. It was preferable to them because of creature comforts. If ever you need to be suspicious of your recliner, remember these events. Things that make you comfortable often lull you to sleep. Amen? They had not toiled for food and water because they had to be kept strong for the slave-free labor they were providing to Egypt. The next thing that happens is Moses brings this problem to the Lord, and the Lord enabled Moses to strike the rock, remember that, so that the Israelites would have water, and the end result would be, we are serving a God that knows how to provide for us. Now, anyone who has read through or heard about the book of Exodus, or even saw the 1999 film, The Prince of Egypt, knows that if they need a sign at this point, what in the world have they been doing? They've watched the Red Sea stand on end. They've watched 10 plagues hit Egypt. They've followed a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. What in the world is going to be proven to them by water coming from a rock? Water from a rock at this point is the equivalent of Jesus pulling a quarter out of your ear after resurrecting you from the dead. Yet these people, I need a sign, I need a sign, I need a sign, keep bringing these signs. You can kind of get why Yahweh's like, I'm done with this generation. I can do, it doesn't matter what I do, you have decided after some amount of time that your God is comfort and I cannot please you. Because of their grumbling and testing of God, Moses calls the place Meribah, which means quarreling. Not only did the Israelites demonstrate doubt in God's provision, but they also tested him because of their complaints and their distrust. Roughly 40 years later, we see the incident at Massa when the journey through the wilderness ends. So something very similar happens about a generation later. Complaining about a lack of water for their livestock. Again, Bossy's got a drink. That's the big issue. Bossy dies. We can't eat Bossy. Bossy can't have offspring. This is it. Food and water. It's daily bread issues here. The people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and they said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. There is so much revealed about the nature of the spiritual immaturity of the people of Israel at this point that it blows your mind. She said, basically the passage tells us it would have been better for us to be dead. At least 40 years ago, they were saying it would have been better for us to be slaves. Now they don't even want to live. They also are complaining about the issue of, why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place? How bad does a place have to be to be worse than a place that was causing the Israelites to cry out to God for 400 years of slavery and silence? These are factoid people. These are people who watch a 26-second TikTok documentary on the Kennedy assassination and feel like they've solved it. These are not people of deep thought. These are not people of deep persuasion. These are not people who are digging in to discover truth. I'm not even going to go to the place where we say, how many of you know anecdotal cultural Christians who read their daily bread and think they're good, who go to church on Easter and Christmas and think they're good, who wear a cross around their neck and self-identify as a Christian, therefore they think they're good. That is not the walk with God that God is telling us to have with him. Appealing to the Lord at the tent of meeting, Aaron and Moses were told by God, do not strike the rock. They're told by God, speak to the rock that it would bring forth water. Why does God say strike it and then 40 years ago say speak to it? I don't know. There's no clear biblical reason for that. Perhaps it's because God, again, wants to separate. This isn't about Moses and Aaron. They're my instruments. It's not about the magic of their rod striking the rock and we're going to worship the rod or we're going to worship Moses. They're just going to do what I tell them to do, and their faithfulness is going to be proved in this miracle. Instead of demonstrating God's glory and provision and speaking to the rock, which Moses had instructed Moses, he instead strikes the rock and claimed that he and Aaron would bring forth water to the Israelites. So big mistake here by Moses and Aaron. They don't speak to the rock, they strike the rock and basically told the people, fine, I'll take care of it. How many of you have ever mumbled, even if it was true, at your place of work or place of school, how many of you have ever just said, if you want something done right, do it yourself? Anybody had that? And anybody had that? And it's true. I mean, it can absolutely be true. I will not call out any of my children, but there have been times when one of my sons, I have asked him to you know, go out and get me a pop from the garage, and 20 minutes later I find him downstairs playing video games, and he's like, I totally forgot. And by that time I've gotten the pop, right? That's the answer to the question. Again, I'm complaining about my thirst, just like the Israelites. The Lord keeps his promise in providing the water, but he tells Aaron and Moses they would never enter the promised land because of a failure to obey him and to obey him carefully. What in the world is the application? How do we bring this all back to the book of Hebrews? Well, it's very clear. The audience of the book of Hebrews knows their own history, and he is begging them, do not forget this. Remember the lessons of your own people's history. Do not make the same mistake again. David Guzik, on his commentary on this, says some really, really interesting things. I want to share a couple with you real quick. He says, if those who followed Moses were responsible to surrender unto, to trust in, and to preserve in following God's leader, we are much, much more responsible to do the same with a greater leader, Jesus the Messiah. The point is clear. As the Holy Spirit speaks, we must hear his voice and not allow our hearts to become hardened. We hear the Spirit speak in the Scriptures, in the heart of his people, in those he draws to salvation, and by his works. So this leads us to today's parallel and application question of, what are the various ways that we harden our hearts against God today? What does that look like? How are ways in which we will harden our hearts against God today? Kathy Seawick?
When he doesn't answer our prayers the way we want them to be.
Yeah. Yeah, God answers the prayer, but not the way we want. Generally, there's three answers to any prayer: yes, no, or wait. And we don't like wait. We prefer yes, no, at least we have our answer, but wait, which has a subtext, keep praying, we don't like that. Lord, you need to answer me on my time frame, because my time is very valuable. It's essentially what we say, right? What else? What are other ways in which people will harden themselves against God? Jody?
Well, I think we've all had moments, you know, maybe it's not the Red Sea dividing, but where we've clearly seen God's work in our lives. And then, you know, months later, years later, we're like, you know, questioning his work again. And are you going to, you know, are you still there for me? Are you still leading me? So,
yeah, that's the first one, is we relapse into our old indifference. There's another big one that nobody's mentioned that I've kind of been surprised. What can cause someone to harden their hearts against God? Andy?
Well, you mentioned, you know, whether or not we get the right answer, but I think when the answer's wrong, we harden our hearts. Or, you know, one of the things that popped in my mind is so many people harden their hearts when they see something bad happen, and it's the whole, why would a loving God allow this to happen situation?
Yeah.
So their hearts are hardened from that.
And it can be big. Lord, how could you allow the Holocaust to occur? It can be small. Lord, small relatively speaking. Lord, why did my dad die from cancer? A very treatable form of cancer. Lord, why did my 10-year-old son go through this horrific car accident? No God that I know could ever do these things. It is such a humanistic, hubristic way to look at the universe. I understand what is right and wrong and good and holy and enduring. And if a God does not prescribe to my definitions of these things, I cease to believe in him. Well, this is not Greek mythology, kids. The Greek gods died when people stopped believing in them. Good luck, stop believing in the one true God and standing before him in judgment and saying, you have no power over me. I don't believe you. I don't believe in you. I love it when kids get that first instinct to challenge their parents. You're not the boss of me. Let me correct that with a demonstration. Many Christians know the foot illustration. That would be a prime example. Some harden their hearts by unbelief. I have dug into my trench and I refuse to acknowledge that, logically speaking, there can be any other option except agnosticism or atheism or science. I'm not even denying the good that religion can do to a society. If people believe in something, if they come together in one accord, fine, I'm not going to personally buy into such delusions. I am going to live in my unbelief. Some harden their hearts like the Israelites by asking for more signs. You know, they'll continually say, well, if God does X, Y, or Z, then I will commit my life to him. Then I will trust him. If he meets my qualifications and my standards, then we can have a conversation that talks a little bit about submittance. Some harden their hearts by presuming upon the mercy of God. This one is a theological black hole. Does anyone want to take a stab at commenting on what it might mean to harden your hearts by presuming upon the mercy of God? A particular danger to Calvinists, of which I am one. Just in case you were wondering if I was accosting or accusing Calvinists. No, that's me. Lori, Alice Ronk.
By leaning into the idea of God is sovereign and just doing whatever you want anyway.
Right. Well, if he's chosen me and I'm saved, it doesn't really matter what I do. So I can steal this cookie, and it's a lot more than just stealing a cookie, right? Jamie.
Or if you change the word mercy to forgiveness,
yeah.
Being able to repeat the same sins because God will forgive me, and
yeah.
Ignoring the part where it says, if you're on the fence and you're lukewarm, I have the right to spit you out and no longer forgive you. They don't
yeah.
want to read that part of it. They just say, well, God's a forgiving God, and he's forgiven me before, so if I slip again, it's okay because he'll forgive me again.
Yeah. And it is, and he will, but if you continue to wallow in your sin, a fair question to be asked is, do you really know him? Do you really love him? Is there a difference between being sorry and repenting? It doesn't mean we can't screw up. We will, we have, we will continue to, and the grace and mercy of God is gigantic. But if I myself or someone that I know is growing numb to the effect and the occurrence and the frequency of their own sin, it is a beyond fair question to say, do you really believe this? Or are you just playing the role of a Christian for your own heart's comfort? Brian.
If I remember correctly, it's Philippians where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Like
yeah.
That whole concept that both Lori and Jamie have said, and that it's that whole concept. Don't just rely on the mercy. Work it out. Make
yeah.
sure you know what you believe, because
yeah.
you
yeah.
may be deluding yourself.
It's Philippians 2:12, and essentially the subtext of work out your. He's telling believers, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The subtext is, don't presume you're saved. Don't presume because you send your kids to a Christian school or because you attend this or any church that you're saved, or because when you were 5, you went forward and said a prayer of repentance, or when you were 12, you got baptized, or when you were 26, you became a member of said church. Do not presume that because this. Work it out with fear and trembling. Because there is an abject lack of fear and trembling before God all throughout Scripture for people who claim to know him. Remember what we talked about last week? The Lord says very clearly in the Gospel of Matthew, there will be people on that day who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And my response will be to them, depart from me, I never knew you. That should cause a degree of fear and reasonable trembling. Amen? So in closing, I'd like to bring this all down to the idea of trials and response to those trials. When God puts us through trials, we can either harden or humble. We can harden our hearts, and inevitably, we will, with 1,000% certainty, repeat those mistakes, or we can humble our hearts, trust in God, and err away from making the same mistake. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this day. We pray, Lord, that this message has spoken to us in a way that allows for real and practical application in 2024. And I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to allow us to grow and to know you and make you known. In Christ's name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, additions, addendums, anything else that we want to add or clarify regarding this morning's message? They're a strangely quiet group this morning. It makes me wonder if you're up to something. And a few of you, I know you are. Kathy? Hang on. There you go.
Sorry. Well, you know, I was looking at the beginning when you showed the picture of the Jews and how they were mistreated and all that. And it makes my heart break because I feel like there's people now in this generation that are forgetting that or saying it didn't exist.
Yes. There are deniers.
Yes.
It's coming up on 100 years ago. I mean, we're about the 80-year mark right now. And despite the advancement in technology, the restoration of film, all of the art that has been, whether it's film, television, books, that has been devoted and dedicated to this, the people who walked these paths and survived them, they are dying. This is now becoming a oral tradition. And I mean oral in a loose sense, that it is now being conveyed forth in our documents, in our histories, in our film, in our print, in all of these things. And yet you have large groups of people with agendas who would deny these things. More dangerous than the deniers are the people who don't think about it. They know it existed. They know it happened. It was terrible. It was a tragedy. But we have to move on. Yes. But if we move on without understanding what we are capable of and what desensitization can do, then we are not moving in a healthy direction. The lesson is universal. The same thing that the author of Hebrews is telling to his audience about something that at the time was 2,000 years earlier, I am telling you about something that was only 80 years ago. Never underestimate the evil of man. And apart from Christ, man is evil. We have to understand what horrors we are capable of. It's the reason why James, in his book, speaks of the tongue with such awe reverence. He says, with this instrument, this tiny instrument, and he compares it to three things from nature, the bit in a horse's mouth, this piece of wood that can steer a 700-pound animal. He compares it to the rudder on a ship, which though it is a very small part of the ship, can sink the Titanic. And he compares it finally to a fire in a forest, starting with a single spark. And he says of the tongue, consider this, and it's a bigger metaphor for humanity. He says, with this instrument in our mouth, we can do two oppositionally fascinating things. We can praise God, which is the greatest thing that a human being can endeavor to do, and we can also curse man, his creation. What a dichotomy the human existence is, that this tiny thing can be used for such glory and such abject horror. That's a bigger picture of what the human experience is. Any other thoughts, comments, questions this morning? Dan, you got some?
Yeah, I think just to add, you said humble or harden?
Harden or humble, yep.
Yeah, I was thinking two words that would coincide with that, but we can either get better or bitter in the process, and that bitter root, and I was looking up, it's in Hebrews 12:15. Here's a key. It says, depending on the translation, either see to it or look after each other. Mm. So I think sometimes we feel we're in this alone, or we kind of go away from people who become bitter or become hardened. So you know what? I'm just going to leave them alone and leave them in that. But here, I'm wondering if he's not saying, look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous or bitter root of or poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. So if we don't tend to that, we saw where they wandered for 40 years because it corrupted many.
Yeah.
We don't want to do that.
Yeah, and I want to speak to one of the first things that you said there when you used the illustration about the idea of we send them away. They make us uncomfortable, we send them away. It's the root. The root issue there is our comfort. That makes me uncomfortable. I'm going to come over here. In the same way that the Israelites are being hungry and having to depend on things like, oh, you guys remember how they were fed in the desert? Yeah, right, manna from heaven. Literally, it rained food. It's a Baptist dream. But they had seen evidence upon evidence upon evidence upon evidence of God's provision, and what they really wanted was to provide for themselves. I am more comfortable when I am self-determinant, which speaks to the, I'm not going to get too far down the philosophical rabbit hole here, but it speaks to the illusion of control, right? That we control things. We control some things, but the things that we control are fully under the sovereignty of God's provision. All right, great discussion, good message this morning. We're going to close with 342 this morning. And if you would, just turn in your red hymnal and stand and join us. Jamie's going to come play 342 for us.